Good morning. If you have your Bibles, let's go ahead and open up to 2 Peter today. I promise you that by the end of the day, I will probably reference 1 Peter 30 or 40 times, just like I did when we started in 1 Peter, constantly referring to what Paul was saying because we had come out of Ephesians before. So that's just how my brain works, so we'll probably get that mixed up a little bit. But we're going to begin in 2 Peter today, our new study in this book. As Robert said, this week does mark the third year of my being here, so I figure you're about ready for me to get nasty. And so let's get into 2 Peter. I joke, kind of. Last week was our final sermon in the book of 1 Peter. We took 20 weeks in our 16-week study of that book. This week, we're going to move right along into 2 Peter and what's currently planned at this point for 10 weeks. But in doing that, I want to be careful to make sure that you understand that we aren't simply picking up where we left off, that this is an entirely new study with an entirely new focus. So while there are definite connections between the books of 1 and 2 Peter, I don't want us to go into this study with exactly the same contextual frame of mind that we brought to the last one. It is a sequel of sorts, but not what I would call a continuation. We're not just going to pick up where we left off and continue moving on. Okay, so we're not thinking in the same way when we come to 2 Peter as we did when we came to 1 Peter. Between these two letters and Peter's writing of them, about 3 years have passed. And in that time, the direction of his primary concerns has changed. And so the result is that the connection between 1 and 2 Peter is often one of contrast. It's often one of differences. 1 and 2 Peter were written by the same author to the same audience. We know that because Peter references his first letter in the second one in chapter 3, verse 1, when he clearly says this is now the second letter that he had written to them. So same author, same audience, but beyond that, most everything else is different. Where hopefully you remember that 1 Peter was written to address primarily outside threats to the church and how to respond to them, 2 Peter is written primarily to address internal threats, the wolves in our midst. Where 1 Peter takes a pastoral tone, 2 Peter takes a polemical tone. In fact, 2 Peter is about as close as we get in the scriptures to outright apostolic vitriol. Okay, so Peter's going to get serious here. He's going to get pretty rowdy, and so we're going to follow on that. Now, more on that in a little while. Here's the initial point that I want to make by way of introduction to this book. It's a different book. It's not 1 Peter, so let's not go into it in the mindset of 1 Peter. In fact, I considered moving away from Peter's writing for a time to avoid muddying the contextual waters too much by inadvertently leading you to believe that this study is just a continuation of the last one. My concern is that if we go into 2 Peter thinking the way that we were encouraged to be thinking throughout 1 Peter, we're going to come away with a bit of a confusing message because the entire approach is different. The entire direction of this letter is different. See, in 1 Peter, our focus as believers was primarily turned outward. Peter wanted us looking outside of the church. We wanted to evaluate the life of an elect exile, of a sojourner, an alien dweller in a hostile culture. And the posture that Peter pushed us towards was primarily an evangelistic one. He primarily pushed us towards hope in the gospel for those outside of the church. It was a posture of submission and grace and kindness and blessing. It was a posture that had us glorifying God through the imitation of Christ for the evangelization of the lost. If I could sum it up in a word, the word I'd use would be soft, that we were to take a soft approach to the world around us. We were to approach the world meekly, in a sense, softly, winsomely. We have to recognize that those quote-unquote out there don't have the benefit of the enlightening and empowering indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. And so, at the risk of sounding condescending, Peter's basic thrust was, don't expect too much. Don't expect too much here. Don't expect unbelievers to behave like believers ought to behave. They're not believers. They're lost, and our posture towards them ought not to be one of gloating in their lostness or in standing opposed to them as enemies, but in longing for their salvation and witnessing to them of the greatness of our Savior by modeling his humility, submission, and service in our own lives in the midst of our culture. So in short, our aim with those outside the church is to do all in our power to win them over through the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ lived out in a spirit empowered, in our spirit empowered word and conduct. So we're to approach the world in a gentle way is essentially the message of 1 Peter. That we're not to stand in opposition. We're not to demand our rights. We're not to stand up and say that everybody, you know, the government ought to run the way we want it to run, and society ought to run the way we want it to run, and our spouses ought to run the way we want them to run. But rather, we're to submit, and we're to bless, and we're to serve. So everything we read in 1 Peter was to be understood against this outwardly focused evangelistic winsome backdrop. Our submission to unjust authority and ungodly bosses and spouses, our unity and love amongst the family of faith, our hospitality and the use of our gifts for the benefit of others, our willingness to suffer in service to the gospel, and our humility in casting all our anxieties on God are all means by which we accomplish the overarching goals of the glorification of God, the imitation of Christ, and the evangelization of the lost. But 2 Peter's focus is completely different. 2 Peter's focus is completely different. Rather than focusing outwardly in 2 Peter, we're going to focus inwardly, in the sense that we're going to address primarily those who at least claim to be believers in Christ. And because they make that claim, the entire tone of this letter is going to change a bit. Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 12, wrote these words, "What have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside." Okay, now, when you take those words in their proper context, you see that Paul's not advocating that we all run around inside the church casting judgment on one another and condemning each other for our failures and mistakes. Paul's not suggesting that within the church we just run around and we're just a little ball of judgment towards each other. That's not what he's really getting at there. To the degree that we do that, and we do that to some degree, we'll make the church a treacherous and hostile place to be, right? We've all experienced that to some degree. To the degree that we just run around casting judgment, we're going to make the church an unhappy, uncomfortable, unloving place to be. There's a fine line to be tread between biblical discernment and Pharisaical judgmentalism, isn't there? It's a fine line to walk. But we are to maintain and call one another to a standard of holiness. We are to have a certain shared ethic based on an agreed-upon foundation and standard as found in the Word of God. We are to maintain a different standard, a higher standard for those inside the church than we would for those outside the church. The whole foundation for the idea that we don't ask those outside the church to rise up to that standard is because they don't have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit that we do have. Okay? So we hold ourselves to a higher standard. We're going to have a different set of expectations, and we're going to have a different set of responses when those expectations go unmet. And nowhere is this more important than in the propositional teaching of the church. Nowhere is this idea more important than in what comes from our pulpits, than in what comes from the teachers of our Sunday school classes and our programs. See, orthopraxy, that's your word for the day, orthopraxy, correct conduct, proper behavior, holy living, finds its origin and motivation in orthodoxy, correct doctrine, correct teaching, biblical coaching. And as goes the teaching of the church, so goes the church. That's why, as we saw a couple of weeks back, those who engage in teaching ministry within the church are warned in Scripture that they will experience a stricter judgment. It all flows from the teaching of the church, but I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself. Here's what I want to do today. Today, I just want to introduce this book. I just want to put it before you as where we're going in our study. I don't even really want to get into the exposition of it until next week. So if you're here visiting today, or if this is your first week back after a while or something like that, then I need to warn you in advance that there's going to be a couple things that are going to be different. Number one is we're not really going to preach an expositional sermon today, which is usually what I do. I'm going to walk through the text verse by verse, word by word, line by line, and explain the text to you, because I believe that what's in the text is what's most important and not what I have to say about it and all my good stories about my kids and things like that. That's all good, but I want the focus to be on the Word of God and on the text. So we'll get back to that next week. This week, what I want to do is lay the groundwork to do that effectively. Okay, so we're going to lay the groundwork this week. It's going to be a little bit different from our normal approach. We're not going to do read a little, talk a little, read a little, talk a little. I'm going to do a whole lot of talking, frankly. So bear with me and be patient if you would for 1 week, and we'll get back to exposition next week. Okay, thing two is I'm usually not as mean as I'm going to be today. Okay, so just know that the tone of this letter is kind of rowdy. It's kind of rough. And so I'm usually a nicer guy. All right, so just know that and come back next week if you're a little offended this week, okay? All right. So here's what I want to do. I want to introduce the book. I just want to lay the groundwork. I just want to sort of peel back the lid on the can a little bit and let you peek at the worms, okay? And then next week, we'll go ahead and open the can and pour them all out on the table. So specifically, I want to address four aspects of this book in a summary way, kind of overview the whole thing. First, I want to talk about the theme of 2 Peter. I want to talk about the theme of 2 Peter. Then, after we've done that, I want to discuss the relevance of that theme to our current context. What does it mean to you and I? Why is it important that we even study 2 Peter, right? Are the issues that are addressed in 2 Peter relevant to us today? And then once we've done that, I want to talk about the goals of the book, which are a little bit different from the theme. The theme is, you know, here's the subject matter covered. The goals, here's what we want to accomplish in covering that theme. And then finally, I want to spend just a brief moment of time on the tone of the book, because I think that in itself can be somewhat instructive and maybe even corrective for us. I think we need to spend some time talking about how Peter presents his case. And then once we've covered all of that, theme, relevance, goal, and tone, then I just want to read the entire book together. Now, that sounds a little bit intimidating, but we're only talking about three chapters, okay? So I just want us to read the entire book as a whole and see how it all comes together in a unit before we come to the Lord's table this morning in worship. So in a sense, I want to look at the forest before we zoom in to examine the bark on the trees. Fair enough? You with me? Okay, so let's pray together, and then we'll get to work on those things. Father, we just ask for these few minutes that we're together, as we ask every week, that your Holy Spirit would be present and that you would be guiding our study, that you would teach us and bring to remembrance all things that you've already taught us, that you would guide us in sanctification and growth, that we would come out today leaving this place a little more conformed to the image of Christ for our having been here and sat under the teaching of the Word. Lord, we ask for your wisdom and for your grace. We ask for open hearts and minds. And most of all, we ask that you would just empower and bless the teaching of your holy, inerrant, inspired word, and that you would write its eternal truth upon our hearts. And we would pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, so if you have your Bibles in front of you, I just want to show you a few verses that help us to see the theme that Peter's developing throughout this letter. So as we read these verses, as we go through these verses that I'm going to walk you through, I want you to look for the word that keeps popping up. I want you to look for the word that keeps rising up to the surface, that repeats itself. So first of all, let's look at verse 2 of chapter 1. Look at verse 2 of chapter 1. Peter writes, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord." Okay? Look at verse 3, the very next verse. "Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence." Now, jump down to verse 8. Verse 8. "For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." Let's keep going with chapter 2, verse 20. Chapter 2, verse 20. For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. And finally, let's look at chapter 3, verse 18. Chapter 3, verse 18. But grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Okay, now before I ask you the question I'm about to ask you, I just want to point something out. Notice that two of the verses we looked at, one of them is in the very beginning of the letter, and one of them is literally the last verse of the letter, right? Chapter 1, verse 2, and chapter 3, verse 18. Okay, so the entire letter is framed within the parameter of this word. And what's the word that comes up over and over and over again?
Knowledge.
The word is knowledge. Okay. More specifically, it's true knowledge. That's the theme of 2 Peter, true knowledge, the true knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Even more specifically than that, we'll see as we read the entirety of the letter in a few minutes that Peter equates this true knowledge with the apostolic witness, what we would simply call the Bible. Okay, so he's saying the apostolic witness is the source and the foundation, the content of the true knowledge of Jesus Christ. So that book you hold in your hand, or that app that's impersonating a book on your device, is really a codification of, a recording of, the true apostolic knowledge of Jesus Christ. Your Bible is the standard and the arbiter of truth regarding God, man, creation, fall, justification, mercy, redemption, mission, consummation. Basically, if it's the stuff of our faith, if it's the stuff of ultimacy and eternal consequence, then this book that God has given us as a gift of his grace is the governor, the judge, the foundation, the arbiter of all that is true. Every other so-called authority on matters of faith and practice must answer to these words in this book. You with me? Every other standard of truth, every other person or every other thing that would claim to be an authority must answer to the authority of this book. I don't care if we're talking about other books that purport to be authoritative. I don't care if we're talking about a man or a woman who claims to have a, quote, word of knowledge or a prophecy to share. I don't care if someone you know is telling you that God's leading them to go this way or that way in their life. I don't care if it's a preacher on TV that has a statement to be made. If it's an elder of our church, or the heads of the denomination or the mission agency or the Pope in Rome who has something to say or a proclamation to be made, they must all stand under the authority of this book and the revelation it contains, and to the degree that they're found to be in want or opposition to it, or to the degree that they would add or take away from the revelation of God contained within its pages, to that degree their proclamations and words must be judged false. You with me? Okay. The Bible stands alone as the final authority on matters of faith and practice. That's the Reformation doctrine of sola scriptura. Okay? That it's the final, the only true authority on matters of faith and practice. So when Peter speaks of the true knowledge of Jesus Christ, he's speaking of the apostolic testimony contained within the pages of this book. He's speaking of the apostolic testimony contained in our Bible. And what Peter's going to do throughout this letter is that he's going to position that true knowledge of Jesus Christ and our growth in it as the means by which we can both discern and condemn false teaching wherever it may be found. Both discern and condemn false teaching wherever it may be found. John MacArthur has cleverly and I think helpfully identified the book of 2 Peter as the consumer protection agency of the New Testament. The Consumer Protection Agency of the New Testament. Rather than recreate his explanation, I'll just share it with you in his own words, as he probably says it better than I could anyways. He says this: when I was a boy, I remember my mother looking for products which had the Good Housekeeping seal of approval. Anybody? Yeah. Okay, Consumer Reports these days. I looked at it before I went and bought my new car. Okay, some of you remember that. If a product had the Good Housekeeping seal of approval, it verified its genuineness, its quality, its price, and its reliability. That was the early precursor to what today is known as consumer protection. Since those days, consumer protection has become a major enterprise in our culture. Even the government has very sophisticated consumer bureau operations. And the purpose of all of this is to protect the buyer. A man by the name of Ralph Nader has become a household word to most adults. Now, he wrote this before Nader ran for president, okay? But Ralph Nader's become a household name to most adults. Nader invented a new profession, the media consumer advocate. He's been followed by numerous other people. Perhaps the most well-known in our city is a man named David Horowitz. In our city, the most well-known of all time must be who? Marvin Zindler, right? Slime in the ice machine. Nanny used to say she wanted to go to whatever nursing home Marvin Zindler went to because she knew it would be in good shape. Okay. Horowitz pioneered this consumer protection kind of advocacy into a television show. Weekly, you find him there. That program is devoted exclusively to testing everything. Toys to make sure they're safe for your children. Tires to make sure they give you the mileage that the manufacturer claims they'll give. Soaps to make sure they'll clean the way they say they'll clean and not somehow poison you or leave scum all over you. Bleaches that are designed to get everything that isn't white out of your white clothes and yet not destroy the material in the process. Toothpaste to make sure it doesn't leave blue and green stripes across your front teeth. Batteries which will last longer than about 10 minutes. He tests frozen meals to make sure they're healthy. He tests appliances to make sure they function without setting your house on fire. It's a constant effort made to protect the consumer from substandard products, false claims, and hazardous materials. And I'm frankly, there's an immense amount of money that goes into this process. It's an enterprise of massive proportions economically because, frankly, to some people, it's unconscionable to get a bad tire. It's unthinkable to have a lousy frozen dinner or to get an inefficient toothpaste. In fact, if your soap isn't everything it's cracked up to be, you might just sue the soap company. And it is frankly, in my mind, amazing how serious people are about protecting us from these products. Then listen to how he closes this analogy, because I think he makes a convicting point that, to me at least, has the distinct ring of truth. He says this: it is also equally amazing to me how little concern the church has to protect people from the products that are much more disastrous than any of those. Spiritual products being sold daily to millions of unwitting, gullible people whose understanding of God and whose understanding of divine truth is frankly at stake, and whose eternal destiny may be in the balance. And while the government is completely committed to this consumer advocacy, I'm not sure the church has awakened to its need for consumer protection. That rings true to me. That sounds like the truth to me. And to some degree, they may have the ring of truth, those words, because of the church's neglect in our generation of the book of 2 Peter and the words contained in it. A few of you may have heard a sermon or a reference to 2 Peter in church over the years, but I'm willing to bet that the vast majority of you have never heard the book taught in its entirety, at least not from the pulpit. That the vast majority of you have never heard 2 Peter expounded on as a unit in a series fashion over time. Now, I'm not saying none of you. Some of you may be an exception to that rule, but the fact is, it's difficult to even find commentaries that cover 2 Peter. Because it's just not taught that often in the church. It's just too harsh. It's too critical, too not that nice to make it into the canon of modern evangelicalism's stable of go-to texts. It's just not a very nice book. Doesn't make us feel all warm and fuzzy inside. But what Peter offers us in this book is a much-needed remedy to one of contemporary Western evangelicalism's greatest plagues. And that's false teaching. And it is a plague. The bottom line is this: Peter's theme in 2 Peter is to stir us up to the passionate pursuit of the true knowledge of Jesus Christ as contained in the Scriptures, so that in being stirred up, we might also passionately and categorically reject false teaching and expose false teachers for what they are. That's the tough part. That's the part that doesn't come off feeling really nice. We're going to expose false teaching for what it is and false teachers for who they are. Now, with that in mind, this theme is incredibly relevant to us in our context for several reasons. The first one is that there's an almost fanatical opposition in modern evangelicalism to anything that might possibly have an outside, remote, statistically small probability or possibility of being considered by some to maybe kind of sort of possibly be judgment. Right? We hate the J word. In fact, we're so terrified of being viewed as judgmental that for many, the only sin worth judging is judging. That the only thing we will judge is judging, unless, of course, the judgment you're passing is against someone who's judging, and then it's okay. I know, it's confusing, right? So we can't judge unless we're judging. And so we've bought into this cultural lie that it's somehow out of line to name sin for what it is, to call sin, sin. There are very few churches that even preach messages that deal with sin anymore, certainly not condemnation and hell. We're not going to talk about those topics because they're just not very nice. That somehow it's unloving or ungraceful to stand for the holiness the Bible calls us to. Perhaps most dangerous of all, in Christian circles, it's become at best inappropriate and unnecessary, and at worst, mean-spirited and hateful to call out false teaching for what it is, much less to name names. You can't name names in the evangelical church today. Now again, I'll borrow the words of another author I read recently who pointed out the absurdity of this issue better than I ever could. He writes, "The second highest evangelical crime you can commit is to identify a rank false teacher by name." Now, incidentally, if you want to know what he identifies as the number one crime in evangelicalism, it's judging. So that's according to this author. He writes, "You can hint and describe the false teacher, but you cannot actually name that person's name. It's become almost absurd. On Christian radio or in the pulpit, you can say things like, 'There's a false teacher with funky hair who flails his white Nehru jacket, knocking people over while claiming to heal them. He owns a private jet, and his last name rhymes with sin.' But you cannot, under any circumstances, name the name Benny Hinn. Why? Because evangelicals do not permit the naming of names. Evangelicals do not permit the naming of names." The theologian J. Sidlow Baxter penned these words about this phenomenon. He said, "Such are people who today with sickly kindness will tolerate teachers of error in our pulpits because they're such smooth-mannered and amiable gentlemen. They would rather allow the error to be preached and souls to be deceived than hurt the preacher's feelings. Let Baal be worshipped rather than drought come. Let the cancer kill its victim rather than the cruel surgeon use the knife." The best thing that could happen to some so-called Christian ministers of today is that they should be denounced in God's name by their hearers. Amen? Now, if this all sounds a bit harsh to your ears, then you have a good sense of why this letter is so relevant to us today. If it all sounds a little bit rough, you have a good sense of why 2 Peter is so needed. We need to be stirred up in our sincere minds by way of a reminder that false teaching isn't a matter of little consequence. It's not something to be winked at and moved on from. It's a matter of eternal significance. At the risk of sounding even more harsh, the church today needs to have her backbone firmed up a little bit. Right? The Bible doesn't say that false teachers are mistaken but well-meaning sheep. It says they are wolves in the midst of the flock. That they are wolves in the midst of the flock. And in sharp contrast to our judge-not approach in the church today, the biblical record is packed full of examples of shepherds in particular calling out the wolves by name so that the sheep could be aware and keep their distance. After all, that's the shepherd's job. He's not just here to feed the sheep, he's also here to protect them. Todd Friel points out this contrast in his usual snarky but amusing style when he lists a number of New Testament examples. He writes, "Paul called out Phygellus and Hermogenes for abandoning him for fear of being persecuted in 2 Timothy 1:15. Today, Paul would not be allowed to preach at most evangelical churches for being so mean. Paul called Hymenaeus and Philetus heretics whose teaching had spread like gangrene in 2 Timothy 2:17. Paul's Christian TV show would get canceled for such divisive talk. Paul called Jannes and Jambres men of depraved mind in 2 Timothy 3:8. If Paul did that on Christian radio, the phone lines would light up demanding his termination. Paul called Demas a worldly deserter in 2 Timothy 4:9. What a hater. Paul called Alexander a false teacher for opposing his teaching in 2 Timothy 4:14. Christians would probably threaten Paul with a tent boycott. John labeled Diotrephes a slanderous, domineering church boss in 3 John 9. A Christianity Today headline would read, "The disciple of grace becomes the disciple of hate." Why did these apostles do what is unthinkable today? Because they recognized the seriousness of false teaching. They recognized the seriousness of false teaching. And brothers and sisters, we need to also. We need to take it seriously. We need to have the courage to name it for what it is. Now, with all that said, there is always a balancing act to be performed, isn't there? There's always a line that has to be walked, always a tension that has to be managed. On the one hand, we can't run around calling everyone we disagree with on any point of spiritual minutia a false teacher. If we do that, we end up like Fred Phelps and the Westboro Baptist kooks, right? So we just hate everybody, and no one lines up with what we think. But on the other hand, we can't refrain from any kind of discernment at all, or we become a bunch of Oprahs, and that's not much better. Okay, so we can't go one way, and we can't go the other. We need to keep a middle line. Our goal biblically is something between Winfrey and Phelps. Okay, something that runs the middle line, the middle gamut, and we'll explore that in more detail as we go through our study in depth. The second reason the theme of the true knowledge of Christ is so relevant in our context is because the level of syncretism and compromise that we see in evangelicalism today is staggering. Now again, this goes hand in hand with the idea of false teaching and that many extremely well-known and influential leaders identified with Christianity have allowed and, in many cases, perpetuated the muddying of the theological waters to the degree that many, even in the church, have no real foundational convictions about some of the most important questions of the faith. That there's just mass confusion out there. So these are questions that come up in day-to-day life in our culture, even within the church. Questions like, can someone come to know God without knowing Jesus as God's Son? Is it possible to know God the Father, to be in relationship with God the Father, without going through Christ? In other words, is Jesus the only way to God? Can a really sincere and really moral and upright Buddhist be saved? Will God have mercy on an atheist who devotes his or her life to serving the poor and loving the unlovable? Or, to hit on one that's been pretty hot recently, do Christians and Muslims worship the same God? These are questions that are coming up all over the place. Pope Francis recently issued a decree within the Roman Catholic Church that said that the Roman Church will no longer support any form of institutionalized evangelistic or missions programs to the Jewish people because to do so, he said, is tacitly anti-Semitic. That it's tacitly anti-Semitic to try to bring the gospel to the Jewish people. The reason? Because the Jews believe in the same God we believe in, and they don't need Jesus to be saved. To suggest that they do is to impugn the fact that they are still saved under the old covenant, which God never annulled. Has Francis even read the New Testament and what it says about the old covenant? Has he even read what the New Testament says? Has he ever gone through Paul's writings, for instance, or through the book of Hebrews? Because if he had, he might realize how ridiculous he sounds when he speaks in direct opposition to the true knowledge of God that tells us that no one is saved by works of the law, and no one ever has been. There's never been anyone saved through the old covenant keeping of law. Has he never read the words of Jesus himself when he said that no one comes to the Father but through me? Or that to reject him was to reject the Father? Yes, Francis, Jews need Jesus. Just like everybody else in all of the world needs Jesus. It's the bedrock, basic, foundational truth of the gospel, of the true knowledge of God, that everyone needs Jesus if they're to be spared eternal, just condemnation. Everyone. Everyone. But okay, the Pope certainly isn't evangelical. That was a Freudian slip. I called the Pope the Perp. There's a reason we're called Protestant, right? Because we protest things like that. We would expect, it's not all that surprising to see these kinds of proclamations coming out of a church that most Bible-believing Christians recognize as apostate. We get it. We see it. But evangelicals aren't doing much better. I'm going to share with you just a tiny excerpt of a nationally televised interview between Larry King and Joel Osteen. And Joel's the leader of what was at that time the largest evangelical church in the nation and one of the most popular inspirational writers in bookstores today. Here's what he said about this notion of Jesus being the only way. Larry King. Well, what if you're Jewish or Muslim or you don't accept Christ at all? Osteen. You know, I'm very careful about saying who would and who wouldn't go to heaven. I don't know. King. But if you believe that you have to believe in Christ, I mean, they're wrong, aren't they? Osteen. Well, I don't know if I believe that they're wrong. I mean, I believe here's what the Bible teaches, and from the Christian faith, that's what I believe, but I just think that only God can judge a person's heart. I spent a lot of time in India with my father. I don't know all about their religion, but I know they love God. I don't know. I've seen their sincerity. So, I don't know. Now, how many times now has he said, I don't know? I know for me and what the Bible teaches, I mean, I want to have a relationship with Jesus. Now, at this point, Stephen Lawson passionately pointed out, rightly after this interview, that what the church desperately needs in pulpits today is men who know that Jesus is the only answer to the question of salvation. And as an unbeliever, Larry King seemed to have a better grasp on this basic foundational truth of the gospel than the man who was leading the largest Christian church in the world at the time. Now, in Osteen's defense, after just about the entire evangelical world exploded about this interview, he posted an open letter on his website saying that he misspoke and that he never meant to give the impression that he was uncertain or didn't know the most basic foundational concept of the Christian faith. But shouldn't the leader of the largest and most influential evangelical church in all the world at least be expected to communicate clearly on an issue as straightforward and simple as that? The words, I don't know, should never enter into a pastor's answer of whether or not Jesus is the only way to salvation. Those words should never come in. I don't know? Man, that's a slam dunk. That's a home run. That's a right over the plate. Preach the gospel. You were asked if Jesus is the only way. Man, they're feeding it to you on national TV. Preach the gospel. How about this question? Is it possible to know God and yet give no real attention to the conduct of life that he calls the believer to? That's huge today. That's massive. Can I rightfully claim the name of Christ and yet give no evidence whatsoever of my faith and my day-to-day living? Can I simply fashion God in my own likeness so that I can decide what parts of the biblical picture I accept and which ones I reject as suits my own needs or wants? These seem like obvious questions to us. And yet there are many in my own family. There are those who boldly proclaim their unwavering devotion to God while openly rejecting his calls to repentance and holiness in any way in which those calls interfere with the lifestyle they wish to live. As obvious as the answer to this question might seem to many of us, this is the very heart of nominalism. And nominalism is the scourge of the American church. It is the scourge of the American church. So here's another question. Is it possible to truly know Christ and yet reject the notion of his imminent return? Or to put it another way, can you have the Savior without the judge? Rob Bell seems to think so. He seems to think that that's perfectly okay. There's no real accountability. After all, love wins. These are all questions that are of utmost relevance in our culture today, and they're all questions that Peter will answer throughout the course of this letter. Now, with that preface in mind, and my haranguing everyone and their dog, with that theme understood and the relevance of that theme laid out, here's what Peter aims to do through the writing of this letter, and therefore what we aim to do through our study of it. Three main goals as we explore 2 Peter together. First, Peter wants to establish, strengthen, and stabilize us in the true knowledge of God. In fact, all three of those words appear in the text of the letter in one form or another. Peter wants to safeguard us from false teaching by firming us up in the true knowledge of God. To that end, the second aim of the letter is to rebuke, warn, and correct those in the church who teach or revel in the teaching of false doctrine. If the church took 2 Peter seriously, the fiction section of our local Christian bookstores would expand mightily as they rearrange the shelves. Chapter 2 is this letter's center of gravity, and it resounds with some of the strongest language in all of the Bible on this matter of false teaching. It's impossible to preach or to study 2 Peter without being willing to get a little bit rowdy. You got to be willing to get a little bit rowdy, or you don't do justice to the theme and the tone of this letter. So please understand that. I wouldn't do justice to the letter if I preached this stuff nicely. Okay? If I went through Peter's words and I gave you a completely different tone, a completely different approach than the apostle himself gives you. Peter doesn't pull any punches here, and to the degree that I do in teaching this text, I fail to represent it accurately. You with me? So if I'm going to accurately give you Peter's sense, Peter's message, Peter's tone, Peter's approach, then I'm going to be a little rowdy for the next few weeks. Okay? So buckle up. It's going to be an interesting ride. And for some of us, there may be points along the way that we find difficult or harsh. There may be points that don't sit well with us. We may be tempted to go, man, that's kind of offensive. I can't believe you just called that guy out by name. Or whatever the case may be. Because we just don't deal with that very well. Please understand, that's a cultural feeling. There's nothing biblical in that. If you doubt that, come see me and we'll walk through the instances and the examples of places where the apostles called out men by name who were leading astray the sheep. To Peter, the matter of false teaching and wolves in the midst of the flock is a matter of life or death. It's not to be taken lightly, and false teachers are not to be protected or handled with kid gloves. Finally, Peter aims to rescue and to reclaim those among the faithful who have been deceived or who have stumbled along the way. He wants to call us all to biblical discernment. He wants to draw us back to the diligence of the Berean, to examining the teaching we sit under and to evaluating the teachers we subscribe to in light of their fidelity to the true knowledge of Christ. He's calling all of the church to the task of consumer protection. He's calling all of the church to the task of consumer protection. In short, he wants to strengthen what's right, he wants to rebuke what's wrong, and he wants to equip all of us for the task of determining which is which. What's right? What's wrong? So that's our target. That's what we hope to accomplish in our 10 weeks in this letter, a reclamation of balanced biblical discernment and the courage to stand firm in the truth. Now, very briefly, before we get into the reading of the letter, I just want to take a moment to address specifically, we've alluded to it, but I want to zero in on the tone of this epistle. As I mentioned early on and have alluded to throughout, this is not a letter that comes off pastoral in the primary sense. This is not going to be a series that's primarily going to make you feel good and encouraged about life and make you just feel good in all of the ways that we like to feel good when we come to church. This is a polemical letter. In the South, we would say them's fighting words. Okay? That's what this is about. It's a fighting chapter, a fighting book. We're going to read some things, particularly in chapter 2, that come across as almost shockingly belligerent. Almost shockingly belligerent. And you need to know, as I've already mentioned, that when we preach those sections, we're not going to shy away from the harshness of those words. We're not going to try to clean Peter up, okay? I'm not going to stand in judgment over the apostle and say, you know, he was really a little rough here. We're just not going to do it. There's nothing loving about pulling punches on matters of eternal security. On the contrary, John 10, Jesus points out that a shepherd that refuses to warn the sheep about the wolves only reveals himself to be a hireling. So this is the contrast that's out there. But at the same time, when you read a harsh treatment of a topic like this, there's always the temptation to view it as a license to be a Pharisaical jerk. And we're not going to go there either. We're not going to go there either. Don't do that. Don't be that guy or that lady that exerts a ton of energy trying to justify your nasty disposition biblically. Don't be that guy. never lose sight of the fact that the purpose behind identifying and calling out false teaching is not to satisfy our desire to be right and to point out how they're wrong, but rather to protect one another and to highlight and exalt the true knowledge of Jesus Christ. We want to hold up what's true, and we do want to attack what's false. It's a fine line. It's one that I myself have been guilty of crossing, and I'll likely be guilty of crossing it again in the future. So hold me to it. But it's a line we should give careful attention to, lest we find ourselves trying to manage specks around planks. Right? Right. So our default position should not be, everyone is a heretic except me. Our default position should not be, every church is heretical except ours. Our default position should be one of love that hopes all things, that wants all goodness. In other words, my hope should not be to find that someone is intentionally misleading people. My hope should be that I'm either confused or I've seen or heard something taken out of context, or that I've misunderstood whatever the message is. Before jumping all over my Sunday school teacher, or before blasting out a blog post or a Facebook polemic about the megachurch pastor or the televangelist because I think he said something wrong, I should assume that I misheard or he misspoke. It can happen. That does not necessarily mean I can't talk to him about an issue, but my hope is that there is simply a misunderstanding. We should always judge with a humble attitude, acknowledging that any correct understanding we have of the Bible, please hear me here, this is so important, especially in a Bible church. We should always judge, acknowledging that any correct understanding that we have of the Bible is a gift of God by the agency of His Holy Spirit. Amen? Okay, so we don't boast about gifts, but we do stand firm in them. And as with correction and discernment in any other area, we should always take a hard look at our own motives. Is this about pride, or is this about edification of the body and the exaltation of the true knowledge of God? Am I just engaging in slander, or am I warning a brother or sister of a true danger? Am I being quick to judge, or am I slow to speak? We need to maintain balance. A complete lack of discernment in biblical, a complete lack of discernment is unbiblical and unhelpful. In fact, it's unloving. There's nothing loving about being nice to someone who's headed to hell at the expense of their eternal soul. But an attitude of constant judgment is no better. A critical spirit is not an improvement, and we struggle on both sides, don't we? We struggle on both sides, and we need to be actively in touch with that struggle on a conscious basis all the time. We need to walk that line. So with all of that in mind, let's join me, and let's read the text in closing today, and we'll begin to dig deeply into it next week. As I said, we're going to pick it up right in Chapter 1 of 2 Peter, and we're just going to read through the entire epistle. You read along with me. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Christ Jesus our Lord. Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now, for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. Verse 12. Therefore, I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present with you. I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will also be diligent that at any time after my departure, you will be able to call these things to mind. For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven and when we were with him on the holy mountain. So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Chapter 2. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be also false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, and if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter, and if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man while living among them felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority. Daring, self-willed, they do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties. Whereas angels, who are greater in might and power, do not bring a reviling judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like unreasoning animals, born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge, will in the destruction of those creatures also be destroyed, suffering wrong as the wages of doing wrong. They count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are stains and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions as they carouse with you, having eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed, accursed children, forsaking the right way, they have gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he received a rebuke for his own transgression, for a mute donkey, speaking with the voice of a man, restrained the madness of the prophet. These are springs without water and mists driven by a storm, for whom the black darkness has been reserved. For speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error, promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become far worse for them than the first. For it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn away from the holy commandment handed on to them. It has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit. A sow after washing returns to wallowing in the mire. This is now, beloved, the second letter I'm writing to you, in which I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of a reminder that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts and saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which also the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat? But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. Just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things that are hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the scriptures to their own destruction. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard, so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen and amen. Lord, we come this morning thankful for your word, thankful for your protection. Thank you for the true knowledge that you give us that helps us to be discerning individuals. We ask, Lord, for your grace. We ask for your help. We ask for your discernment. And Father, for those who are sitting under false teaching or for those who are engaged in the practice of false teaching, Father, we don't ask for their judgment. We ask for their reconciliation. We beg that you would turn their hearts back to the true knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you would draw them into salvation, that you would turn the wolves into sheep. We would ask it in your Son's beautiful and holy name. Amen.